And as I mentioned, we this evening will be considering chapter 16 of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the doctrine of good works. And we can notice again as we come to this chapter the connection with what's gone before, particularly in terms of salvation and God's work of salvation in Jesus Christ, and how that after speaking of sin and the reality of sin and the effect of sin, how that we are dead in trespasses and sins, unable to bring ourselves to God, chapter 9, in terms of the free will, or about that, how our wills and sin are bound, and to do only what is evil, but that God regenerates and he effectually calls sinners to himself and gives them faith in Christ and that they might be joined to Christ. And when he does, then they receive those benefits that Christ has purchased in salvation, in his work of salvation. And so there's justification, how we're declared righteous with God, his righteousness counted to us. There's sanctification, there's adoption, that we're counted as sons and daughters of God and brought into his family. The privilege of that, of this sanctification and the Holy Spirit within and working in us to transform us unto glory. And then in terms of those things, the instruments of our salvation, not the reason why we are saved, but how we take hold of Christ is by faith in him, and with that faith, repentance from sin. And all the way along, in terms of whether it's been speaking about justification and how we're justified, and that we're justified by faith and not by works, when speaking of sanctification and what that looks like, what's the Spirit working in those who believe, and what in the chapter on faith, and talking about what comes from faith, the evidence of faith and repentance, and how repentance is turning from sin and to God, and that and wanting to do what is right and striving to do what is right, that is repentance. So it's right the way along. There has been good works through all these things, but now we come to a particular section about good works. Because there are particular things, it's important for us to realise and understanding what they are and where they come from and how we can think of them in terms of salvation and in terms of what the Bible says about grace and about works and about reward and all these things. And so it is a somewhat of a long chapter in that sense compared to some of the others we've considered. There are seven sections, and I just want to summarise in that sense, or to read each section and summarise from each section and make some particular comments as we go through. And we begin with a definition, in a sense, in the first section. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. So this is very important. When we're thinking about good works, and when the Bible speaks about good works, those things that are pleasing to God, it is God who defines them, and he does so in his word. And so what is good is defined by the one who is good and who is good in himself and defines goodness. We're created to glorify God. We can think of this in terms of in children, if you think of the catechism. Think of this in terms of the catechism. What are we here for? What is our chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. How can we know how we're to glorify him? By his word. The word of God contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And what do we learn from his word? What we're to believe concerning him, and what duty we have to give to him. And so when we come to think of good works, These are defined by the word of God. Whether that be a command, like in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, and so on, or whether it be by principles that we find in the word of God as to how we're to live, or whether it be by approved examples from the word of God. But there must be warrant from the word of God if we would call something a good work. Good works aren't defined by our feelings or the feelings of others or by good intentions. What people, you know, just because someone does something with a sincere motive, I wanted to do this because I thought it would be pleasing to God. Or I did this thing because it made me feel good. That's not a good work. So we can think of, you know, there can be benefit to others in, for example, volunteering in a community organisation or in giving to a certain charity, community organisation or charity. But these things, and there might be some biblical principles involved in these things, but these things in themselves, they're volunteering for the Lions Club or you know, coaching in a junior sports team or whatever it might be, these are not good works in themselves. We might think of things that people have done and do, abstain from certain foods or from certain practices, whether on certain days or for certain times. Think of it in the Roman Catholic Church and the various fasts and so on, or in other religions. But these things, just because the church has said this is a good work, doesn't make it a good work. What has God said? Because when we come to the Lord with the works of our hands and would say, you know, these are the things that faith has produced, and we'll come to that, God says, who hath required this at your hand? Who asked you to do this? Did I ask you to do it? What he said through the prophet Isaiah. And in just looking at, in terms of even the proofs that are given here, we have Micah 6 verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. God has showed us what is good. And Micah goes on, what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? They are good works. And obviously there's summary. That's a summary of what the scriptures teach. Romans 12 verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so this is important that we have when, you know, we're not left to the whims of men, we're not left to the fickleness of men, the feelings of men in terms of what we ought to do, and that whether that be our own feelings or others' feelings, that we to go to the scriptures. And that's why we need to be knowing the scriptures. It's not enough to be zealous. It's not enough to have a good intention. There must be knowledge. Because the Bible speaks of, well, Paul in Romans, is referred to in these proofs, in the proofs also. In Romans 10, he speaks of how the Jews in his day, who had rejected Christ, they had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And so it was not pleasing to God. Jesus spoke in John 16. He gave this warning to his disciples of those days when there would be those who would put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. So it's not about intention. It's not only for feelings or such things. What has God said? That is the key thing when we come to good works. They are those commanded by God and his holy word. That's in terms of the definition. God defines it. But then the second section, we have something of the origin of good works. Where do they come from? These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end eternal life. Now in the last section, just to jump ahead, the last section of this chapter, it speaks of this negative, in a negative way in a sense. It says that those things done by unregenerate men are not pleasing to God. They're not good works. But here, what we see is that there has to be a changed heart. There has to be faith. If there would be any good works, they would come from a heart that's been purified by faith, as Peter says in Acts 15:9. We can think of the origin of good works in two ways at least. That we can think of the ultimate origin. Like where do good works come from? They come from God. Because we can't do good works by ourselves. But that's the ultimate origin. But the immediate origin, like where those good works come out of, like Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And good works come from that heart of faith. They're the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And this is what we read in James. We read in great emphasis of James there concerning faith showing itself in works. So James 2:18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And in verse 22, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. That is, made complete. We see from what Abraham did that he believed. And that he was, that's the sense there of being, that he was justified by works as we read, not that he was, not in terms of the justification, his justification as a sinner, and that God justifies the ungodly. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. But this is talking about how it was shown, there's evidence that he was one who was the Lord's, who was justified, that he did believe. And this is something that we see through the scriptures of that we're not saved by works, and more on that later, but that good works are evidence of saving faith. And as Jesus, in his teaching also, he says, you shall know them by their fruits. Now we don't pick figs from thorn bushes. If there are figs, there's a fig tree. If there's good fruit, it's from a good tree. It's corrupt fruit from a corrupt tree. So in terms of origin, we see, where do these good works come from? From faith and from a heart of faith. But also there's something of the origin in the rest of that section, in terms of the motivations that there are to good works in the believer. So good works are how believers show their thankfulness to God. By doing good works, believers strengthen their assurance of God's love, because they can look at what the Spirit's working in them and see and have confidence that the Spirit is working in them, because if it was just them, there wouldn't be any good works, and so they can strengthen their assurance. And so just one of the scriptures here, 1 John 2 verse 3, and hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. By their good works, they edify their brethren. So there's that motivation to do what is good, to edify others, to adorn the gospel, the profession of the gospel. so that their lives will not contradict the gospel, will not contradict God's word, but rather show the goodness of it. Stop the mouth of adversaries and glorify God, and that these things are the way that they may have the end, eternal life. Now the statement here, that they have in their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Does this mean that, you know, that the good works of believers are part of their earning eternal life? No, not at all. By no means. Rather, and this is where, you know, again, we can come back to that statement. You know, we're not saved by our good works, not of works, lest any man should boast, but we are saved to do good works. There will be good works. There will be fruit in those who have a new heart. There will be fruit unto holiness. And this is the way to eternal life. And one place where you can see something of this is this language of works, of holiness, in regard to eternal life, and yet it's all the gift of God, is in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and in verses 21 to 23. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. You notice, it's the exact same language the confession takes up. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So notice there's that summary statement. Eternal life is God's gift to sinners. To his elect, he gives them life, and that life is, there is justification through faith in Jesus Christ, and there is sanctification, holiness. That is part of God's gift. God gives his spirit, he works that in them, that they might be brought ultimately to glory. Within the third section, we see something of production. Who does good works? I mean, they come from a regenerate heart, and they're motivated by these different things that different motivations we see there in the scriptures. But production, their ability to do good works is not in all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto. Besides the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet, are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. And so we see two parts here. You know, when we ask, who does these good works and the production of them? We say in the first instance, the Spirit of God. These things come from the Spirit of God. Their ability to do good works is not all of themselves, but wholly of the Spirit of God. It is only by the Spirit that any good works can be done. And we go back to, as I mentioned it in the introduction, that we go back to, in terms of doctrine, by way of doctrine, what the confession summarises from the scriptures of the reality of sin and the fall and the effects of sin on us, and the necessity of being born again by the Spirit of God, of being regenerated, and the work of sanctification. And that what we're told here is that not only do we need a new heart, God does, but we need the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. We need, if we would do good works, we need that new heart. We need a new nature. Otherwise, we won't want to do. We won't be able to do anything that is good. But also, we need the Spirit continually enabling us. And so, even in terms of the passages given from Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27. Promise of the new covenant. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. So we need that new heart. We need our stony heart taken away. We need a heart of flesh. We need the Spirit within us, but it is by the Spirit that we would be enabled to walk in God's statutes and keep his judgments and do them. And so we need that initial change and the grace of regeneration, also the ongoing influence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus in John 15 speaks of, I'm the vine, ye are the branches. He says, apart from me or without me, ye can do nothing. It's not a past tense only. Ye could do nothing. Ye can do nothing apart from me, apart from Christ working in us. But that's the other side of this, and also brought out in this section. These works, they only come from the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of God will work. But it's the Spirit of God working in the believer and through the believer. It is God working and us working. And we speak rightly of, when we speak of salvation and God saving sinners, one word that is used that I've mentioned from time to time is monergism. Monergism working, or that word we get energy from. One is working, is God saving. In terms of salvation and God sanctifies. But in terms of sanctification, we can speak of that in a proper sense as synergistic. God and man both work in sanctification. Now we're not to understand that as, well, there's 50% God and 50% us, or even 99% God and 1% us, but rather it is all God, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of sanctification, sanctifying us. Christ is called He that sanctifieth. We are those who are sanctified. It's all God, but it's God and what God does in us. And so that we, there's what's guarded against here, and notice says, even though it's the Spirit who does this, and the Spirit works in them, but they're not to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. So there's what they're cutting off is that, if God wants me to be holy, I can only be holy by the Holy Spirit, I'll just wait for God to tell me, directly from heaven, or to specifically move in such an unmistakable way within me so that I know this is what I'm going to do. This idea of let go and let God in some passive, a purely passive way. In the Bible we see, no, it is God working in the believer and enabling the believer. And so we have Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13, a classic example of this, where we see both the need for the believer to not be negligent and to be diligent in doing good works and in seeking holiness, but realizing that it is only by the Spirit of God. So, Philippians 2, verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So that work out your salvation, that's not try and save yourself. That is, you have trusted in Christ and that you are saved by him. Now show that in your lives. Do it with fear and trembling, remembering God. But know it is God who works in you. And so there's both. And so the Bible is clear on man's inability, on our inability, that we cannot of ourselves choose God. We cannot of ourselves believe on Christ. We cannot of ourselves repent or do good works or obey his commandments. The Bible's clear about that, and that we need that the Spirit would renew, would enable, and so on. But also the Bible is clear that we are not to be waiting around for God until we have this sense that God's doing these things in us. No, they are the secret, in terms of the enabling, that in a sense is the secret thing that belongs to God. What belongs to us, is what's been revealed to us, is his command to be holy. Are his commandments that we are to keep. Are the many promises that we set before us in the gospel of Jesus Christ and that there's salvation to all who trust in him. That belongs to us. And the choose you this day. And we're not at that point when we hear those things to say, oh, but I can't. I wait for God to make it really clear to me. No, we have what is abundantly clear in the Word of God. And that's what belongs to us. But as we do seek to take up those things, and in particular in regard to good works, that we be doing so in dependence on the Holy Spirit. But then the fourth section, we have something of the obligation of good works. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. Now there is something of something of jargon here in this word, supererogate, but it's used on purpose in relation to particular Roman Catholic heresy. It means being able to work extra, being able to, as it were, gain extra credit with God, to the idea that someone can meet God's requirements and then go above and beyond. And so now what the confession is saying is that, no, this is impossible. It's impossible, and we'll go on in the summary to see, no, also because everything we do is defiled as it comes from us by sin. And the Bible's clear, no believer gains perfection in this life. Even those who attain to the highest genuine level of holiness in this life, it's far from that standard of perfection. And you think of 1 John 1 verse 8, if we say that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And we can't do more than God requires. Anything we do, God's commandments are our duty. That is what is required of us, and his commandments encompass all. We can't go beyond them. And as I said, if we have that, I think it is referred to here, there's a brief word of our Lord in Luke chapter 17, a brief parable, an illustration he gives by way of question in Luke 17 verse 7 to 10. But which of you, having a servant ploughing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things which were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, and ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. See, God commands us to love Him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength and all of our mind, and our neighbour as ourselves. Now, far, even if someone in this life did all those things, they haven't done anything extra. An unprofitable servant who has just done what was their duty to do. And the particular heresy, as I said, that is addressed here is that of the Roman Catholics. There's just a quote from one of their catechisms, which is dated later historically than the confession, but it's the same doctrine. It's the Baltimore Catechism from the 1800s, article 1125. That speaks of the superabundant satisfaction of the Blessed Virgin Mary and of the saints, that which they gained through during their lifetime, but did not need, and which the Church applies to their fellow members of the communion of the saints. And so the doctrine was this, that there were those, Mary, supposedly certain that they called saints, who had gained extra credit with God. They didn't need it for themselves. But you could, that could be a benefit to you. And so that's why explain that you could pray to them and ask them for something of that credit for yourselves or for family members. You know, get out of purgatory earlier, that type of thing. And I don't think perhaps any or many of us are tempted to be looking to the Roman Catholic saints for credit with God, but it is something that we need to remember. That even those who there can be growth and holiness, but even however far advanced someone might be in this life, they are yet far. They come short of God's glory, and that we must be careful that we don't create in our own minds, even unofficially, Protestant saints, as it were. I mean, every believer is a saint, but that we don't create a similar sort of category where they become those that we think, well, you know, if only that person could pray for me, they would, you know, they seem to be a bit closer to God than I am, and maybe they are, but, you know, if they could pray for me, if maybe I could hang around with them, that maybe some of that could rub off on me, or any, we must eschew that. See, you know, and we come to, and also in the context of the confession, that these ideas of those who could gain enough to supply their own salvation in that sense, and then have to give to others, it takes away from Christ and His work and His finished work on the cross, and it takes away from His intercession and His interceding work, and it puts other mediators between God and men, and we must eschew such things. So these are just our obligation. We can't gain extra credit with God. But then the fifth section, imperfection. Our good works cannot gain forgiveness or satisfy God's justice in any way. We cannot, we read, by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the death of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have but done but our duty, and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from the Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with much weakness and imperfection, that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. So just the point, and made so clearly already through in the different parts of the confession, in terms of justification, in terms of faith, we can't earn God's favour. And even our best works fall far short. They are good, because they're, in as much as they're the fruit of the Spirit, because the Spirit produces that which is good, the fruits of love, joy, peace, long-suffering and so on. But as they come from us, even our finest works, those times when we have been most devoted to God, and whether in the worship of God, or whether in our work, that we've been intentionally seeking His glory and the things that we're doing, yet even at those moments, if we just captured those moments in time, there would be yet weakness there. There would be imperfection and defilement in as much as they come from us. And this is the reality of remaining sin in the believer. And just a few of the passages there from Isaiah 64 verse 6, the well-known scripture. But we all are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And the reality is, as Paul says in Romans 7 of himself, but that even when there are those, there might be those our best moments as believers, and they fall short, but then there are so many other times of sin, of iniquity, of breaking God's commandments. We know what is wrong, we don't want to do it, yet we do it as sinners. In Romans 7:15, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. And so, they are good. They are good works because of the Spirit within. And yet, in themselves, they're defiled. And that's why we can't depend on them. We can never look to... That's why we're never to be looking to what we have done. Even those things that the Spirit's enabled us to do. We're never to be looking to those things as the reason for our salvation. It has to be beyond those things to Christ. There is a place for looking at what the Spirit is doing within us, even with the defilement mixed up with it and the weakness and imperfections, and to see and to take assurance from that, and the confession deals with that in a later chapter. But we're never to be resting on those things. It has to be Christ. The sixth section, we see something of the recognition of good works. How is it that the Bible speaks of reward? How is that in relation to the works of believers? Yet notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life holy, unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. So here is where we come back, in a sense, to the doctrine of justification, and us accepted with God through Jesus Christ. In justification, our persons are accepted with God. His righteousness imputed to us, counted to us, that we can be accepted with God. The persons of believers being accepted through Christ. But also, in sanctification, as the Spirit works, their good works are accepted in Him. In Ephesians 1, verse 6 and 7, we see something of the first, being accepted in Christ, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And those who are accepted themselves, as Abel was, can then go on to do things that are acceptable to God, even though those things in themselves are have weaknesses and imperfections, but their works are accepted through Christ, for the sake of Christ. So Ecclesiastes 9 verse 7, we have this encouragement, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. So there can be, what this means is that for the believer, there can be confidence before God. Not in what they do, but confidence because of what Christ has done. I'm accepted with God because of what Jesus has done, forgiven of my sins, and I've been made right with God. And I know because of God's promises that he loves me, that I am his son, his daughter, and therefore, because I don't have to earn my salvation, that Jesus has done that for me, but now I can live to his glory. I can do good works knowing that God is pleased with them. The key is that they're accepted in Christ. He looks upon them in his Son. It's as if that God the Father is always looking upon us through the lens of Christ. That he sees us through Christ. In 1 Peter 2 verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And that talks of our worship, that we can come near to God and we can sing his praises and call upon him in prayer and offer ourselves in his worship, but also in our lives, offering our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God as a reasonable service. How is it acceptable? Through Christ. And so what we see is, this is something that, at the time of the Reformation, and since really the accusation against the gospel of free grace is that it discourages good works, that it discourages good works and rather encourages sloth and negligence, because they say, that the Roman Catholics say and others, well, if people think that salvation is all of God and there's nothing that they can do to save themselves, and if Jesus has done all in his sacrifice on the cross and his death and resurrection, and there's nothing else for the believer to do, then he might as well just eat, drink and be merry. Well, the Bible obviously answers that directly and many times. But what that we see here also, as we just consider this doctrine, is that Father God's grace sets the believer free to run in the way of his commandments, to do good works out of thankfulness and out of love for God and with confidence, not labouring away doing good works, trying to earn salvation, or out of just fear of God the judge, but doing those good works out of love for God and knowing that even though they will be imperfect, and they are, that they are accepted through Jesus Christ. And so the Bible speaks in this context of reward. It speaks of the reward of good works. It doesn't say much of that here. We won't spend much time on that here, but that doesn't... When the Bible speaks of God, Christ coming, rewarding every man according to his works and so on, that doesn't mean that suddenly we've switched to salvation by works. Rather, God's gift of eternal life, the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, includes those good works prepared by God for us to do. And that at the end of those good works, there is, as Paul says in Colossians, the reward of the inheritance. It's an inheritance, it's that which Christ has won and that which he gives to his children, that he's pleased to give. Well, then the last section, we might think of regeneration, and as I mentioned, it's more spoken of in a negative sense. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. Now we can read in a sense between the lines and see here the necessity, well, it's, as I said, it's negatively put, but if there would be good works, they must come from those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, those whose hearts have been purified by faith, those which are done not only according to the letter of the word, but in the right way, that is, chiefly to the glory of God. That is what is pleasing to God. But three, very briefly, three things in terms of, from this section, that we learn concerning works, good works, and unregenerate men. And the first is this. Unbelievers can do things that are helpful, that they have a form of obedience, and that are helpful to others and to themselves. They can love their wives and husbands and their children. They can work hard. They can give generously to others. You know, think of some of the philanthropists, these people who give and generously to those in need. And a context to understand how this is that there remains the image of God in them to some extent, and also God's restraining mercy. So they can do these things. And Christ says, well, do not even the publicans love one another. But we have to understand these outwardly good works, or these formal good works, as they have been called, are not truly good works that are pleasing to God. And if they're not pleasing to God, because they don't come from a heart purified by faith, and if we would please God, if we don't have faith, we can't please God. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And if it's not pleasing to God, it's sinful. It might be an outward form of obedience, but it is actually sinful, because it's not seeking God's glory. The husband, the wife is loved, the children are loved, the work, the hard work is done. But it's done for ultimately selfish reasons, not for God's glory. That applies to all. Whenever there are things done that are not done for God's glory, there's sin there. And so we're not to be... We can appreciate things that are done in the world, but we have to realise these things are not in themselves pleasing to God. Proverbs 21:4, and high look in a proud heart, and the ploughing of the wicked is sin. Ploughing. Good, honest work. Necessary for the provision of our own needs and the needs of others. But the ploughing of the wicked is sin, because it's not done to the glory of God. And the third thing is that, however, even though it is sin when they do this, and in a sense it's hypocrisy, they're doing one thing, but they're doing this thing of outward obedience to the will of God, even according to the light that they have, but inwardly they are doing it not for God's glory, there's an hypocrisy there. Or we might think of even whether in the context of the church or in the context of the family, that there can be an outward form of obedience, but inwardly and heart far from God. And yet, we're not to say, well, that's hypocrisy, so you ought not to be doing any of that. You ought to be out there just being as sinful and as wicked as you can, without any restraint. But yet the confession says, yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. So to be in the worship of God and to participate hypocritically is sinful. We'll be judged by God. But not to attend the public worship of God is itself sin, sinful negligence. When a man loves his wife but not for the glory of God, we can appreciate the formal good work in that sense, the outward thing, but recognise it's sin because ultimately it's selfish. But yet we do not say to that man that it would be better if he stopped loving his wife and actually abused her. No, that would be worse in the sight of God, and that's where the distinction is made. So we see something of good works, that which is pleasing to God according to his word, that which has to come from the work of the Spirit within. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved to good works. I want to finish just reading Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.